going to be looking at the first chapter of 1 John, first epistle of John. Start right out at verse 1. But again, a little bit of background. Of course, the epistle of 1 John, which John are we speaking of here? Well, it was written by the Apostle John, who was also known as the brother of James and the son of Zebedee. You can see him identified in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 3. Talks about how Jesus, in verse 13, went up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, verse 17 is what we want to see, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, that's our John, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Another way that we can identify this John is that he's also known as the beloved disciple. And he even refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he does that especially in his gospel, which seems to be a veiled reference to himself. He leaves himself in the background, while at the same time he lets us know that it's himself he's referring to. John 20, and verse 20, it says, after Jesus had told Peter to follow him, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So he had a very close, intimate position at the Last Supper. He was leaning on Jesus' breast. He was very close and intimate with the Lord. And because of his receptivity to, and also his tendency to return in kind, the love of Jesus, he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And flowing out from that, and also based on some of the things that he primarily wrote about, he's often called the Apostle of Love. And love is a major theme of this epistle of 1 John. And we also know that he was the longest lived and the last surviving apostle. It seems like he was the only one of the 12 who did not die a martyr's death. But that doesn't mean he didn't suffer greatly for his faith in Christ. He did. You remember when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was in a state of banishment to a prison island because of his Christian ministry. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 9, he said, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. How did he get there? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now this John wrote this epistle of 1 John probably from the city of Ephesus at or about the date of 90 A.D., even though some argue may have been as early as 68 A.D. And what was his main purpose of writing this epistle? It was that the true believers in Christ might know that they had eternal life. Nothing more important, nothing more blessed to know, and to know for certain that we're saved and that we're bound for heaven or right with God. Our sins are forgiven and we're going to be with Him in eternity. And that's what 1 John 5:13 says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So this is something God wants us to know. It's wonderful to be saved, but how sweet it is to know we're saved. And if you compare that statement, I want you who believe to know you have eternal life, with His purpose of writing His gospel, which you find in John chapter 20. In verse 31, He says there, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." There are two important questions. What must I do to be saved? Well, the Gospel of John says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So that's the question regarding salvation. The second important question is, how may I know that I am saved? And what 1 John does, it gives us a number of objective tests whereby we might determine by applying those tests to ourselves if we are truly saved. And so, how may I know that I'm saved relates to the assurance of our salvation. And we are to examine ourselves in that regard. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So how may I know, or what must I do to be saved? The Gospel of John answers that. How may I know that I'm saved? The first epistle of John answers that. And it gives us definite criteria or guidelines to follow in order to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. If Jesus Christ is in me, He will be evidenced to be in me by these things that 1 John sets before us. So with that little bit of introduction and background, we can go to verse 1 of chapter 1, which says, that which was from the beginning. And the first question you have to ask is, what is that? Well, you could take it as that thing, but I think 1 John is relating it not to a thing, but to a person. That one who was from the beginning. And by saying from the beginning, it means that one who was already in existence from the beginning, not that one which began to be or which came into existence at the beginning. That's a big difference. He's not saying he began at the beginning. He's saying he already was from the beginning. And that one, we'll soon see, that John is referring to here is our Lord Jesus Christ. And by saying that He is, or was from the beginning, he's telling us that Jesus Christ is eternal God. And so when John introduces us to the person of Christ, he couldn't wait very long to do that. He does it right from the very start. Well, when he does that, he immediately presents us with Christ's deity in his eternal preexistence. The life that John says was manifested did not come into being at the time of its manifestation, but it eternally preexisted prior to its manifestation. In other words, it was manifested at a definite point in time, but it existed eternally prior to that point. Notice in Proverbs 8, here you have the Lord Jesus presented to us as the essential wisdom of God. Beginning at verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, He's saying, there I was. And so Christ, who is here presented as the essential wisdom of God, He existed with God prior to or before God began His creative activity. Now, that's important to understand. If someone existed before God made anything, that someone then is proven to be uncreated. And if he's uncreated, then he must be eternal. In other words, God is without beginning and without end. God was never made by anyone or anything. God is eternally self-existent. He always was, He always is, and He always will be. And so, for Him to say that one which was from the beginning is to say that one has been in existence as long as God has been in existence. And so that one is eternal. And because eternity is an attribute only of God, then for this one to be eternal, he must necessarily be God. And that's what John, the Gospel of John, begins with, the same teaching in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, the same statement. In the beginning, of course, 1 John talks about from the beginning, but here you have was the Word, not in the beginning the Word became or was made or anything like that. He was there when at the point of the beginning. And what point is that? That's the next question we have to ask. Well, God, of course, has no beginning. And so the beginning here would be the point of the creation by God of space, time, and matter, what we know as our physical universe. And he says, at that point of creation, was the Word already there? You know, the Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He did that by His Word. Psalm 33. See, there are those who would try to tell us that God made Christ first, and then Christ helped God create everything else. No, when God began creating, Christ was there. Not when God began creating, Christ was made. Christ was there. And it was by Christ that God made all things. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Verse 9, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So the beginning means that point at which things that are not eternal, the creation of God, came to be. And another thing that verifies that is Mark chapter 13 and verse 19. Talks about, "For in those days there shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, and neither shall be." So there you have the beginning. And Christ is that one which was prior to or from the beginning. And if you remember, Isaiah 9:6 tells us that the coming Messiah was going to be the father of eternity and not the child of time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Everlasting Father, Father of Eternity, He who is the Eternal God. Micah 5 in relation to his birth. Micah 5:2. And God's very careful to make sure we understand this. Jesus Christ did not come into existence at his birth. He was eternally the Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that second person in time, in the fullness of time, was made of a woman. Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth." Notice, this one who would be born in thee to be ruler of my people, his goings forth, his outshinings have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, from all eternity. That's the strongest word in the Scripture for eternity, because it tells us of God from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. So what does this tell us? Who came to be our Savior? None less than the Eternal God came to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life. Which only seems right. How could someone who is not eternal give us eternal salvation? And so Deuteronomy tells us that the Eternal God is thy refuge. If you come to Christ for salvation, for a refuge from the coming wrath, that's an eternal refuge, because he's the Eternal God. He who was from the beginning himself had no beginning and gave to all else its beginning. That's what John 1:3 says. He gave everything that had a beginning its beginning, but he had no beginning because he's God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, that shows that God could not have made Jesus Christ first and then, with the help of Christ, make everything else. First of all, only God can create, so no creature can help him create. Second of all, it tells us that everything was made by him and nothing was made without him. And that would mean he didn't make himself. That's impossible. And so he himself was not made. He made all things. Now, John goes on to say in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory," a unique glory, a most excellent glory, What glory? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, he revealed the very glory of God. And that consisted of this. He was full of grace and truth. And again, this is another evidence of his deity. God says, my glory I will not give to another. And here is one who had the very glory of God and who revealed it to men. The Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning. Well, this Word became a man and we beheld His glory. You know, the Bible tells us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And how did He reveal this glory? By being made flesh. In other words, this eternal Word, God the Son, took upon Himself a human nature. And He became a man. The deity clothed Himself with our humanity. It was born into the world and lived among us as a man. That's what Hebrews 2:14 says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So He took a human nature into union with His person and came to this world as the God-man. And what a mystery and a wonder that is. The eternal entered time. The infinite became finite. The Creator became a creature. The invisible became visible. He who is spirit and hath not flesh and bone took upon Himself flesh and blood for us. As I say, He was the God-man. And in that, Jesus Christ is unique. He's a single personality possessing two distinct yet united natures at one and the same time. And those are the natures both of deity and of humanity. And in His single person, those two natures are united in such a way as that they are unmixed and yet undivided. And so He is indeed the God-man, true God and true man in one person. The full nature of God, the full nature of man. Mysteriously and permanently united in Christ. And this is an amazing fact, and yet it's the truth of the Scriptures. And of course, He united those two natures in order that He might unite man and God in Himself. And this is a wonderful thing. And by Him, as John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. No man has seen nor can see God, because He's invisible. He's spirit. And so God took upon Himself the initiative to reveal Himself to us in Christ. And that's why Jesus came, so we could know God. John 14, in verse 6, Jesus said of Himself, Jesus saith unto Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Then He went on to say, if ye had known Me, you should have known My Father also. And from henceforth you know Him and have seen Him. Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now, Christ and the Father are not one person, but they are one God. They are exactly equal. And so to see Christ is to see the Father. And that's what he came to do. And that's what John goes on to say in his epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we, now John is speaking here of himself and his fellow apostles, which we have heard. I was talking about his ears, the sense of hearing. Now Jesus was born historically at a definite point in time, and he came to this world physically as a man, and as such, he became perceivable by our senses. In other words, we can see and hear and touch one another. Well, Christ came that close to us as a man so that we could see, hear, and touch him who is nothing less than God. All the time that God seems so far away and unknowable and beyond our comprehension or the power of our physical senses, God bridged that gulf and crossed it in order to make himself known to us, to reveal himself. And that's what he did in Christ. Because that one which was from all eternity, from the beginning, John says, we apostles have heard. And that would speak of the fact that they listened with their own ears to all of his claims and his teachings. They heard his voice audibly with their physical ears. Then he goes on to say, which we have seen with our eyes. And again, God is spirit. He's the one whom no man hath seen nor can see. He became a man. And now, John and the apostles could say that they were eyewitnesses of Christ. They saw his miracles. They saw him transfigured on the mount. They saw him suffer and die with their own two eyes. You notice in Luke 1:1-2, Luke makes reference to this. And Luke, of course, did some investigating. And he wrote, evidently, depending upon the testimony, the witness of the apostles. Because he says in chapter 1 of his gospel, verses 1 and 2, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, there's the certainty of our faith. It's based on credible report, solid testimony, sure facts. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The ones who told us these things were themselves eyewitnesses. Peter refers to it in his second epistle in chapter 1. Where he says in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, did they sit down and come up with some myths and fables, something like Aesop, and then try to pan them off on everybody? No. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When did you see his majesty? Well, here's one example. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We saw him shine forth with a light brighter than the sun, when his clothes became white like snow and his face was just beaming glistering in light. But he goes on, we didn't just get a fleeting glance at him. John says in 1 John 1:1, which we have looked upon. Now that word look upon means to behold. In other words, he's saying we gazed long and carefully at him. We didn't get just a few quick glimpses, but we had 3.5 years of deep, steady, constant investigation, examination, and contemplation. That's what the word think is really saying. We gazed, we studied, we thought upon, and we got a full understanding and view. And so again, 3.5 years of constantly being with him resulted in their being able to give this witness. And he goes one step further. He wasn't a phantasm, a ghost, or some mere appearance. He says, and our hands have handled. And that's the sense of touch. We were able to actually feel of that body that he took upon himself and that was crucified for us on a cross. And as a matter of fact, the main time that this occurred was after he rose from the dead as a certain proof that he had bodily risen from the grave, that he was not just a ghost. Notice in John 20, Gospel of John, chapter 20, in verse 19 it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And later he offered this to Thomas, who was not there and was slow to believe the report that the others gave of his resurrection. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Well, that's not all. You go over to Luke chapter 24. Again, it was very hard for the disciples to accept the fact that he was really risen. And it took a while for that to sink in. And so he gave them every opportunity to be convinced by the surest evidence. And, of course, touching him was one. Verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And that was their first conclusion. It must be a ghost. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my side, or my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, they needed to take that another step further yet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Any food I can eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before him. And that certainly was a physical act. And they were convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, even as we know Thomas was. He may have not believed through their witness, but when Jesus appeared and offered him to put his finger into the nails, prints in his hands, and put his hand into the spear, print in his side. All Thomas could say was, "My Lord and my God." And who was this one who was the Lord God? Well, John goes on in 1 John 1:1 to say this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. And look at the cumulative evidence. The evidence of their senses. For 3.5 years we listened to him. For 3.5 years we saw him. For 3.5 years we studied him closely and carefully. We were able to have physical contact with him, to see that he had a true body of flesh and bone, especially after he rose from the dead. Well, this one, which was from the beginning, he's the Word of Life. Of the Word of Life. Or you could also translate that as the living Word, or the Word which is the life. The Word which gives life. Life is a mysterious thing. You can't seem to analyze it. You can't seem to define it. You can't seem to describe it. You certainly can't isolate it and look at it. And here was the life in person. He was the self-existent one who has life in himself, which again is an attribute of God. John 5:26. That's why life is so hard to define. It's an attribute of God. In John 5:26, it says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." In other words, the Father and Christ are one and equal, and all that is true of the Father, all that the Father hath, the Son hath also. And so they are the living God. Life is an inherent quality and attribute of God. So he has life in himself as God, and he himself is the source of all life to all the other living things. And that's both physical life. You see that in Acts chapter 17. He gives physical life. Verse 25 says that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath, and all things. And verse 28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So he's the source of physical life as creator. He's also the source of eternal life as redeemer. And that's a life that is beyond natural physical life. It's a spiritual life. It's the life of God and the soul of saved men. John 17:2. He says there in his prayer, "As thou hast given him," referring to himself, "power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And again, that's why our Savior had to be God and eternal. How could a mere temporal creature give eternal life? Only the eternal God can give such a life to his saved creatures. And so, here we have John telling us that the eternally living God, the Son, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, came to bring us life. And that life can only be found in and from Him. Now, what I'd like to do to close is take the word of life in a secondary sense, not the sense it has here, But that phrase is also used to speak of the gospel, which declares and which presents and offers the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, when the apostles are told to preach, this is what is said to them: "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Now, here's a word, or words that convey life. Paul talked about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. He tells the Philippians to be holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, how can you and I hear and see and look upon and even touch Christ? Not physically like the apostles, but through their message, their witness, the gospel, we can, by faith. See, we walk by faith and not by sight. We can't know Christ physically. He's not in this world anymore within the reach of our physical senses. But that's all right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, "Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." We don't know him after his physical presence. That's why he told the women after the resurrection, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father." But you're going to have to relate to me now in a whole new way. Not by my physical, visible presence, but by my absence, you may relate to me through the medium of my word and by the spiritual sense of faith. Faith being our ears and our eyes and our ability to touch the Lord. The Bible says faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. How does faith define? Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In other words, this faith is a ground of our hopes. And it gives substance to things we don't see. It makes them very real to us. It brings them close to us. It enables us to have communion or relation to those things we believe. Though they're not seen with our eyes, we do see them by the eyes of our hearts, by faith. John 11:40, Jesus made a statement that, you know, the apostles saw Jesus when he became flesh and dwelt among them. They beheld his glory. Well, Jesus said in John 11:40 to Martha, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" We would believe the gospel testimony to Christ, we would see the glory in him, full of grace and truth. We would be able to hear him. John 6:40, in the gospel, Christ is speaking to us from heaven. And in John 6:40 it says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Wait a minute, do I have to see Christ to be saved? Then I'm lost. I can't see him. No, he's talking about believing. Seeing him with the eyes of faith. Hearing him with the ears of faith. When the scriptures are preached and the gospel is proclaimed, that's Christ inviting sinners to himself. That's why we, as in Christ's stead, beseech you to be reconciled to God. He's calling. "If any man hear my voice," he says, "and open the door, I will come into him." When he's knocking at the door of our hearts. Ephesians chapter 4, talking to the Gentiles of Ephesus who knew not Christ while he was on this earth. He said, "Well, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Well, how does Jesus speak to us and teach us? By his Spirit, through his Word. You know, we can even touch him when he comes close to us. He's so close in the Scriptures that we feel we can reach out to him, and he's right there. Acts 17:27, you know, it talks about God in providence and creation being very close, offering himself to his creatures if they would only turn to him. It says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him. You know, like they're reaching out, groping, trying to touch him and to find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God's not far. And you know when he's closest? The time that God's most able to be reached by us is when the gospel is being preached. Notice in Romans and chapter 10. Verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise: say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, when the gospel is preached, Christ is brought so close to us by the word of life, the word of faith, that if we would just believe with our hearts, confess with our mouths, Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. When we hear the gospel, Christ's heart is coming out to us. He's offering himself to us in love. And like the Song of Solomon says, he says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." In other words, it's like Christ's lips are coming right up to give us a kiss. And all we have to do is return that kiss. And again, that's the kiss of faith, coming to him, putting our trust in him. So that word of life, the gospel of our salvation, you know, the saving message that Jesus Christ came to this earth. And again, he's life. He is the life, the word of life, and the word of life died. They killed the Prince of Life, but the pangs of death could not hold him. God raised him again, and now he offers life to all who will put their trust in him. But that's the beautiful thing about faith. When we hear the gospel of Christ, the word of life, that's Christ speaking to us. That's Christ manifesting himself to us. That's Christ offering his arms and telling us, inviting us to come into his embrace and touching our lives. And when we trust in him, we come to know him and know his love and receive his salvation and feel his embrace and his kiss that he gives to his people. And that's how Christ works. Now, we have the apostles' witness to him. When we believe that witness, Christ comes to us in the gospel, and by faith, we can know him.